The opening line of that video was, "I won't forget what it was like when he gave me life." Many of you in this room, some of you engaging online this morning, you know exactly what that is, what that feels like, what that is from a truth standpoint, because you have already experienced God's life and grace being poured into your previously dead heart by surrendering your life to God. The resurrection of Jesus is something that we should carefully consider, even investigate, actually. The Bible can stand up to the toughest questions. I believe that with all my heart, because I've asked some of those tough questions, and many of you have as well. And it's important issue here today, because spiritual life and eternal life is only possible for us if Jesus Christ came back to life after paying the penalty of our sin by dying on the cross, as we've already heard about and sung about this morning. Let's read from the historical record, and it is historical and reliable. The first book of the New Testament, Matthew, a follower of Jesus and one of the eyewitnesses to the greatest event in human history when Jesus Christ came back to life. And for many of us, maybe you grew up in the church, and you grew up in a family, maybe even that believed this teaching, and you were blessed to be raised in a family, a church family, where this message was preached regularly, not just on Easter Sunday, but throughout the year, and when we celebrate monthly communion, it's so easy, isn't it? Maybe I should speak for myself, but it can be easy to just take this for granted. We become so used to this idea. Yeah, Jesus rose from the dead. Okay. No. It's big. It's big. Let it recapture your heart today, speaking to those of you particularly maybe that, you know, have been Christ followers a long time. But Matthew 28, first 8 verses. Early on Sunday morning, as the new day was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went out to visit the tomb. We know from Good Friday's message that these ladies had stood by the cross and watched the brutal death of Jesus on the cross. Verse 2, suddenly there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, rolled aside the stone, and sat on it. I love that. It's kind of like, yeah. I'm representing the creator of the universe here. He's in control, not these Roman guards. The angel, verse 3, his face shone like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards shook with fear when they saw him, and they fell into a dead faint. Then the angel spoke to the woman. "Don't be afraid," he said. "I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He isn't here. He is risen from the dead, just as he said would happen. Come see where his body was lying. Now go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Remember what I have told you." And the women ran quickly from the tomb. They were very frightened, but also filled with great joy, and they rushed to give the disciples the angel's message. And the word began to spread. Jesus had told them he'd rise from the dead. Maybe some of them were skeptical, like some of us would be. Wow, here's the first interaction with the evidence that Jesus may have actually risen from the dead. If this account that we just read is made up, and Jesus Christ did not actually come back to life, then you know what? There's no reason for us to be here today whatsoever. And in fact, Jesus himself then is a fraud. Even the New Testament writer, the Apostle Paul, the great missionary Paul, who wrote about, under God's direction, wrote about half of the New Testament, In 1 Corinthians, a letter he wrote to the Christ followers in the city of Corinth, in chapter 15 of first of two letters to the believers in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 15, he wrote this: "If Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless, and your faith is useless." And then he reiterates this same point a few verses later in verse 17. "If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you are still guilty in your sins, of your sins." I appreciate, I'm sure you do as well, I appreciate the honesty of the Bible in this. I would not want to claim to be a follower of someone or trust in someone to bring me eternal life who had died and was still dead. There's no power there. As I was preparing for this message, I came across an article entitled, "Is It Possible to Bring Someone Back from the Dead?" Well, the article went on to talk about this, called Lazarus syndrome. And apparently this happens when the heart spontaneously restarts at some point after CPR has stopped, when CPR has been unsuccessful. And typically it's within 10 minutes or so after CPR has been stopped, sometimes longer. The medical field, however, has the wrong name for this condition. Now I haven't, you know, given any thought to an alternate name that I would offer the medical community, but I do know that Lazarus was dead 4 days, not 10 minutes, or not even 10 hours. And even more significant is Lazarus coming back to life was, his coming back to life was not a result of some inexplicable spontaneity of the heart. No, it was the result of the creator of the universe being present in human form in the body of Jesus Christ, commanding life to return to that previously dead body. God has power over something so final, in our minds at least, so final as death. So getting back to the words, the New Testament writer Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, very important words, especially for those who may be skeptical about the resurrection of Jesus. He says that if Jesus is still dead, then there's no Christian faith, as we just read. And that's because a so-called Savior who is still dead can't save anyone, has no power to forgive sin, and it's our sin that is the problem, because it's our sin that is the barrier that keeps us from a relationship that we were made for by God. Sin is the barrier between us and a holy God, and it has to be dealt with, and it has to be taken away if there's going to be reconciliation between me and God, you and God. And only Jesus, because he is God and thus perfectly holy then, only Jesus has the authority to cleanse us from our sin if we ask him. And that takes care of the hindrance between us and our loving Heavenly Father who created us. It's a powerful thing. And so, If being skeptical leads you to investigate and honestly look at the historical evidence that there is for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then way to go for leaning into that search. Maybe that's why you're here today in part. Maybe that's why you're engaging online and on this Sunday. Good chance they're going to be talking about this. I need to explore. I need to ask questions. I need to investigate. Way to go for that. But if you simply, you know, kind of are content with treading water in your skepticism, just kind of staying there without any exploration of the available facts, then that's sad, and that's I would say it this way: irresponsible to yourself. Because I believe you owe it to yourself to embark on a search for answers about something so important. And it is, as I said already, so important because eternity is a long time. And that's what we're dealing with here. Because I can't get into God's heaven on my own merit, on my good deeds outweighing the bad. And even if my good deeds did outweigh the bad, That's not what God accepts, because it's coming from a sinful platform, my heart. And so I need a sinless sacrifice in Jesus Christ to pay the penalty, to bear as he did God's wrath, judgment, justifiably so, for sin. And he's perfectly holy, and he's the only one that can erase that. We sang about it, about the payment of a debt. That's what we're talking. It wasn't a song about TD Bank or anything. It was the sin debt that each one of us owe God, a holy God, that we cannot possibly pay in our good works. I mean, that right there, that makes sense, that the gospel is good news. It's what the gospel, that's what the word gospel means, good news. And that, my friend, is good news for you and for your eternal destiny. At least the potential of it, if you'll embrace Christ. So if someone is going to come back to life, what do we need to first be assured of? Here's your cue. That he died. That the person actually died, verifiably dead. You see, in a very desperate attempt to discount the resurrection, some skeptics deny that Jesus was actually dead when they took him down off the cross. And I mean, it's laughable, actually, if you know anything about Roman crucifixion. I mean, those guys didn't mess around. It ain't no way. Is that good English? Thank you. Ain't no way that that anybody's coming off my cross alive, still breathing, is what the Roman soldiers and authorities would say and think. And very few hold to this idea. Even most skeptics of Christianity, skeptics scholars that are skeptics call it ridiculous. David Strauss, for example, a 19th century influential German theologian, was a fierce opponent of Orthodox Christianity, but was also agitated by rationalist attempts to explain away the resurrection by the ludicrous idea that Jesus never really died. The Roman historian Tacitus and the Jewish historian Josephus both confirm as fact that Jesus was crucified and that he died. And the opinion of these non-Christian historians lines up with the historical record of the Bible. So then, what about the empty tomb? There are skeptics who will agree that yes, the tomb was empty, Jesus' tomb was empty. However, they try to explain it away with immense creativity at times in their endeavors to explain the empty tomb. Here, just a couple of examples briefly, and there's some great reading on this. You can get a hold of the book. I think I saw an e-version of the book for $1.49 or something online a week or two ago. A Case for the Resurrection by Lee Strobel. I recommend that to you if you're serious about further study and further investigation on this topic. Couple examples. Why was the tomb empty? Well, isn't it obvious? Come on. The disciples stole the body. Those disciples. Well, people that put this forward, they fail to realize and remember that there were Roman guards set at the tomb of Jesus to be sure that didn't happen. And they faced death themselves if somehow somebody got around them and took the body of Jesus. The Roman authorities, they did not want anyone stealing the body of Jesus, because that could cause people to come to believe that, well, maybe Jesus did in fact come back to life as he said he would. And again, they did not want that. And even if the disciples had had opportunity to steal the body, think for a moment. Why would they? Why would they? If they had to steal the body to make it look like he rose from the dead as he promised, they'd obviously then know that Jesus was a liar. because he didn't come back. They had to steal the body. And if that was the case, do you think that these disciples would have been willing to die, as most of them did, for a lie, for a false Messiah? History records that many of Jesus' first disciples were martyred, were killed for their persistent and confident faith in Jesus. And that was the case because they had seen him alive after he had died such a brutal death. And that had to be God. The disciples didn't steal the body. The other idea put forward is that, well, the authorities, the Roman authorities took the body. Well, again, the idea here is that because the authorities knew that the disciples had special interest in Jesus, they wanted to make sure that the disciples never saw him again, and so they took the body. Again, to me, this makes zero sense. If the authorities moved the body of Jesus from the tomb, why didn't they say so when they saw Christianity starting to take off and spreading so rapidly? I mean, their aim had always been to kill Christianity. That's why they killed its leader. Well, the quickest way to stop Christianity from spreading and to put an end to the preaching of the resurrection was to bring forward the dead body of Jesus so that everyone could see. And that did not happen, because they, in fact, did not possess the dead body of Jesus. So, yeah, there's undeniable evidence that the tomb where Jesus was laid was empty 3 days later. But an empty tomb does not a resurrection make, right? Fair enough. However, an empty tomb, together with credible eyewitness accounts of people seeing Jesus, historical accounts of people seeing Jesus alive after his death, is a powerful combination and worthy of serious consideration. So let's briefly look at the eyewitness account factor here. Post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, of course. Dr. Luke wrote in, he was a physician, Luke, one of the four gospel letters, and he also wrote the book of Acts, which is a biblical New Testament book, historical account of the first century church. And by that we mean the historical account of the goings-on, the activities of the believers, the body of believers at that time, Christ followers. So he wrote in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, that after his suffering, after Jesus' suffering, of course a reference to the cross, he presented himself to his disciples. And death, of course, is implied in the suffering as the reference to the crucifixion. After that, Luke says Jesus presented himself to his disciples and puts it this way, and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Many proofs. He appeared to them over a period, Acts 1:3 says, over a period of 40 days. So it wasn't a one-off hallucination or anything. No, there's a protracted period of time where he presented himself. He knew that was important for the human mind. It's worth noting how Dr. Luke is viewed as a historian, a biblical writer. And if you've been around Eaglemont for some time, you probably heard me reference this important quote, I feel. Sir William Ramsay, born in the 1800s, became a famous archaeologist. He was very skeptical, specifically about, well, probably about the whole New Testament, but the reference here from his life is that he was skeptical about the reliability of the book of Acts. And so he set out to prove its inaccuracy. But after intense investigation, he instead came away as an ardent believer in its great historical value, so much so that he came to label the disciple Luke, Dr. Luke, historian Luke, follower of Jesus Luke, eyewitness Luke, as, what did he call him? A historian of the first rank. from someone who was not a Christ follower, but a scholarly archaeologist and historian himself. Interesting. There's a paragraph, again, back to 1 Corinthians 15 that has references to various eyewitnesses who saw the risen Jesus. Verses 3 to 7, Christ died for our sins, just as the scriptures said. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said. He was seen by Peter, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom, here's a significant comment, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he was seen by James, and later by all the apostles. I mean, there's a lot in that paragraph, a lot of eyewitness testimony there. Paul's letter of 1 Corinthians is commonly believed to have been written within 20 years of the death of Jesus. So the historical reliability of that letter is extremely solid in comparison to many other literary documents that we trust fully that can be hundreds of years after the actual event. So within 20 years is very, very significant for bolstering the reliability of the record that's given here. And, you know, not a result of legend, as some skeptics say, legend that takes protracted time to develop. Not so with this letter and this paragraph about eyewitness accounts of people seeing the risen Lord. And Paul writes that most of his eyewitnesses were alive and giving him, the writer, direct testimony, again, very significant, as opposed to, you know, receiving the information secondhand or third hand, generationally. Former atheist Lee Strobel, who is, I mentioned the Case for the Resurrection little book that you can get, he wrote in another book called Case for Christ, and again, some of you have heard this before, but listen, this is wild. Without question, he says, and Lee Strobel, former atheist, former legal editor of the Chicago Tribune before he became a Christ follower and ended up entering ministry as a pastor, and has become a very respected Christian apologist, and that word just simply means someone who is a defender of the faith and of the Bible. He wrote this. He says, without question, the amount of testimony and corroboration of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances is staggering. To put it into perspective, if you were to cross-examine, he says, every one of these eyewitnesses that Paul refers to in the passage we just read from 1 Corinthians, if you were to cross-examine every one of these eyewitnesses, for just 15 minutes each, you would have to go for 129 straight hours listening to eyewitness testimony. And he says, who could possibly walk away unconvinced? I mean, how much historical evidence does someone need? And yet, we must also remember that there's a spiritual aspect to this, because we need an open heart for God's truth, for the light of that to go on. There needs to be at least a degree of openness. There's much powerful eyewitness evidence for the resurrection of Christ. Peter claimed to see Jesus, then the whole group of Jesus' original disciples, then the broader group of 500 Jesus followers, and then James. I want to pause here briefly with James, and I offer the conversion of James. I offer, you know, biblical writers and apologists will park here, and it's a very good point, offering the conversion of James as one compelling part of the evidence that Jesus indeed came back to life. See, James, one of Jesus' half-brothers, he was not a believer in Jesus. John 7, verse 5 says, for even his own brothers did not believe in him, that he was the Messiah or the sent one or God the Son, as he clearly claimed to be, especially in the Gospel of John. That comes out. James was not a believer in Jesus during Jesus' lifetime. Half-brother, grew up in the same house. It's pretty wild to think about, isn't it? And yet we know that James was stoned to death sometime after AD 60 for his belief in Jesus, according to the historical records. Records like the Jewish historian Josephus, who himself was hostile to Christianity, but wanted the record to be historically accurate. And so what changed? What was it that brought James to the place of choosing to believe that Jesus was the Son of God, was sent as the Messiah? Well, we know precisely what it was. And here are the historical facts. James, as I said already, James did not believe during his earthly lifetime, during the earthly lifetime of Jesus. James did not believe in Jesus, claiming to be God or the Messiah. After the crucifixion, we read Paul's historical record that the risen Jesus, alive and well, appeared to James. And then history tells us that James was martyred later because of his firm belief in Jesus. What could have brought about that change? Well, there's no logical explanation for that, except that James saw Jesus alive and believed that he had come back to life. And that proved to him that God was in this. And so he, of course, became a Christ follower. And there's a book in the New Testament that is a very helpful book in living the Christian life, written by James. So as we conclude briefly, what does it mean for us that Jesus Christ came back to life very quickly for life-changing and eternity-altering things, actually? Very, very quickly, he came back to life. Jesus came back to life to give us life. John 10:10. For I, Jesus said, I have come to give you life and life to the full. I'm going to resist a mini sermon on each of these. He came back to life then to also prove his power over sin and death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin or the result of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He came to prove his power over sin and the result of sin, which is death. Thirdly, he came back to life to give us meaning and purpose in life. There's many ways that this is described in Scripture, but one cool part of it is found in Ephesians 2:10, where, again, the same writer, Paul, says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we could walk in them." Not good works to get us into heaven, but now that we're a part of God's family, good works to reflect his love and grace. Big difference. Great passage, great verse, Ephesians 2:10. And then Jesus came back to life to give us eternal life, as I've referenced already. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, and that belief is not just mental assent, it's a surrender of life, whoever believes in him will not perish or die, and that means just being separated from God, but will have everlasting life, eternal life. What gifts those are, because he came back to life. You know, there's a standing invitation for anyone who wants to take Jesus up on his offer to receive eternal life, because he came back to life so that he is the only one who can give that kind of life. Jesus came on a rescue mission for you and for me, because we were on a collision course with eternal separation from our Creator. That's really, again, I just mentioned it, that's the definition of death, separation. Physical death, separation of my true me, the spirit within, from the body. Eternal death, that's tragic, not what God wants. That is separation from for eternity from our Creator. And again, that was not God's original intent when he created human beings, but sin broke the relationship and set us on a path toward this eternal separation from God. But Jesus did what needed to be done to eternally save us from that tragic predicament. Eternal predicament. He went to great lengths. He went to the great lengths of dying for us and then came back to life by God's power to prove that he had the power and the authority to give us eternal life. And yet some feel that they have to, I believe this to be true, that some feel they have to deny the resurrection of Jesus because they're honest enough to admit that if Jesus did come back to life, then their life should be surrendered to him. And they're right about that. A professed disbelief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is, I believe, often a way to keep him and his rightful claim of lordship and leadership over my life, to keep that at bay. I can somehow convince myself that if he didn't come back to life, then, I mean, if he did, okay, I can understand that I should surrender my life to him. So I'm choosing to not believe in that. You know what I'm saying? It's one thing to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. It's quite another to believe so much that you place your eternal life and your eternal future into God's hands. And that may be where you're at today. That may be what you want to do today if you've never done that. I hope so. I really hope so. And so many of us in this church family, we hope so. We pray so. That's why this church exists, to share this message, because this changes life and eternity. As we embrace Christ, as we surrender to Christ, as we ask him to be the forgiver of our sin, to take away that barrier between us and God, and to be the leader of our life. And why wouldn't we? He created us. He knows best. Maybe you're in a place of decision-making right now. And you would say, if Jesus came back to life, and I'm choosing right now to believe what the Bible says about that, I want to surrender my life to Jesus Christ today. There's a QR code. Those engaging online, you can scan that, or you can scan that here. That we'd love to.